So before we engage with the word, let us pray again. Thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray that by your grace, you would be kind to your servant as an instrument for you to proclaim that word that came out of your lips and from your heart and mind to address all of us here who are under the authority of your word, your servant included. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the last time we engaged with Joel, we'll tackle the whole of chapter 1. And it's not an easy read, Joel. I don't know if you ever had the opportunity to read it through. And sometimes, you know, there are various types of reading you can do. For example, I sometimes, you know, I've read the Bible from cover to cover, I don't know how many times. But I'm now trying to do a kind of a different exercise, which is focus on a particular book of the Bible and try to read it maybe 2, 3, 4 times. So I'm doing the second reading of Deuteronomy in a row, and I'm trying to do another third or fourth. And as you go over those words, you know, it's like, you know, you go deeper into certain aspects of the passage that you might have not checked before. Reading Joel is not an easy read because it is a prophecy about judgment. And we get that. But remember this, and I tried to make this point the last time we checked and we studied chapter 1. It's not judgment without hope. It's not judgment without hope. The read we just had in chapter 2, it's not easier than the previous one, is it? It's about fire. It's about darkness. It's about gloom. It's about destruction. And still, there is hope. And I hope we will notice that as we engage with the passage here. If in chapter 1 there is a glimmer of hope, in the prayer the prophet says in verse 119 says, "To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, the flame has burned, and all the trees of the field." But the point here is, in spite of all of that, what does the prophet say? "To you, O Lord, I call." And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't waste time calling upon the Lord if he is not going to listen. So the Lord gives these hints in times of darkness and in times of trouble that he is still there and that he still hears the prayers of those who are undergoing times of stress and difficulty. So there is glimmer of hope in the prayer. The prophet says in chapter 1, verse 19, well, the question is, what hope is there? As Joel continues to paint a scene of utter destruction. I know that such occasions of utter destruction, they are rare. What I mean is we don't recall very often being in such a position that there is absolutely no room for negotiation to get us out of that terrible predicament. Consider, for example, someone on the shore or the shores of a lovely beach on the Indian Ocean on the 26th of November, 2004. Sunny, lovely, the holiday of your dreams until the massive wave starts to approach. By the time you realize it, it's too late. I think that's the kind of feeling people reading what Joe is writing here might have got. Oh, it is bigger than I thought. It is much more devastating than I could ever have expected. And there is no room here for me to maneuver. It is coming, and it's going to catch me, and there won't be an escape. Instead of water, of course, Joel speaks of fire. Verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. But at the same time, he talks about darkness and gloom in verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Cloud and thick darkness. It seems that he hasn't yet forgotten about the locust in chapter 1, who represent other tragic events in history that will forever be burned into Israel's collective memory. What I mean is, Israel as a nation lived terrible times of utter destruction. And I'm from a standpoint, and I know that there is no firm standing point on this. When did Joel work? Was it before the exile? Was it after the exile? Was it before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, or was it after? I'm inclined to say that it was after. But, you know, if you don't agree with me, that's all right. But regardless of what you think of it, Joel brings to mind those times of terrible destruction. The destruction the Egyptians had suffered because of locusts, among other plagues, when the Lord set his people free. The destruction the Assyrians, we heard this morning, the Assyrians inflicted to the northern kingdom of Israel when they razed Samaria and exiled almost everyone on the northern kingdom, in the northern kingdom, and sent them into foreign lands, or the utter destruction and the greatest shame of Israel as a nation when Jerusalem was invaded. After a few years of siege, it was invaded, the walls destroyed, the temple not simply destroyed, but also desecrated. It was a bloodbath. Very little was left. And in that process of oppression and domination by the Babylonians, the best of the nation was exiled, people like Daniel and his friends and others. So I think the imagery Joel is using here surely brings to mind terrible events that are there embedded in their collective memory. The swarm moves like cavalry, and they crawl on the ground as if the ground is moving. And when they take off, their number is so great as to cover the sun, casting a shadow over the land. And I know Joel is using poetic language here. Joel is using the locust as his base, you know, to say something is terrible coming, and it's coming from the Lord, and it is going to reach you, and there is no escape. So the way it happens, it's like, you know, when the locusts, when they attack the land, it's like fire devouring everything before them and leaving a wasteland behind them. And there are so many that as you look at the ground, it feels like, you know, there's an earthquake because, you know, they're just moving on the ground. And when they fly, the swarm is so big that if you're in the middle of it, you see the light dimming down because of their presence, almost eclipsing, if you like, the sun and the stars and the moon. It is still a prophecy about judgment. We notice that the prophet is called to blow the trumpet. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Joel is not a whistleblower, he is a trumpet blower. He is not doing it secretly, discreetly. He is going up to the mountain and he is blasting the trumpet. It's an emergency. It had to be loud and clear with no ifs and no buts. He sounds the alarm as to make clear that the Lord is serious. Actually, Joel's painful task is to tell them that all he is announcing will be the result of the Lord's doing. Could be an army that poses as an enemy. Could be something else. But have a look at verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp. Whose camp? The locusts. The Lord's is exceedingly great. He who executes his words is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? In Psalm 29, we read about how powerful the voice of the Lord is. Sometimes we sing the psalms, this psalm here in our services. That psalm, it inspires us, gives us confidence in the Lord's power and assurance about his plans to prevail. Because the voice of the Lord is powerful. It breaks down the cedars, even the cedars of Lebanon, regardless of how noble that, you know, type of wood is. The voice of the Lord is irresistible. It destroys and creates life. And all in his temple say, glory. That's wonderful. Here it is the same Lord. It is the same voice. But Israel is now on the receiving end of that irresistible and unavoidable power. The day of the Lord comes about by the word of his mouth, something that the New Testament picks upon to represent the coming of Jesus. Isn't that right? How is Jesus going to inflict final judgment and punishment and defeat upon the enemies of his kingdom in the book of Revelation? In the visions of John, he sees Jesus in a glorified state, and he comes riding a white horse. He comes at the head of his armies, and from his mouth come a sword. And that's how he defeats the nations. It is from Jesus' mouth that the sword comes out, with which all the enemies will be defeated. There is no good news here in the passage for the enemies of the Lord, for the enemies of his kingdom. They will perish. Their provisional replacements of Eden will amount to nothing when he arrives. They will all be consumed. Because the Lord loves justice and he loves righteousness. And that's the reason why even his people sometimes had to endure over the centuries the rod of his discipline. But then, you know, in the same verse 11, the good news start to emerge after the question, who can endure it? Who can endure it? Well, the answer is nobody can endure it. When the Lord speaks, when the Lord sets his mind to do something, and when the Lord utters his voice and commands his army to attack, who will endure it? No one. No one will endure it. That's what the prophet is saying. Unless the Lord himself provides them with a way out that is unpacked from verses 12 to verse 17. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. There is a call to return with the promise of grace and forgiveness, because that's the other aspect of God's character displayed so well in the golden calf episode in the book of Exodus. Have you noticed here? In verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. You remember the golden calf story? And you remember Moses going back to the top of the mountain, pleading for forgiveness. And he asked for the Lord to show his glory. And he sets Moses aside. And he makes his glory pass upon Moses. And Moses, almost in a trance, if you like, you know, he was so overwhelmed with the glory of the Lord, he cries out, "The Lord, the Lord." And this is the description, you know, not, you know, word by word, but the same gist. The Lord, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It is part of God's glory to be gracious and to be forgiving, as well as to be righteous and just. Remember that. He holds all his attributes in perfect balance and harmony. Okay? I'd rather use the word harmony than tension. You know, the Lord is just, the Lord is gracious, Feels like they're opposites, aren't they? Well, the way they function in God's being, they do not function as opposed to each other, but in harmony with one another. They are balanced and harmonious in the mind and the being of our God. Having showed himself as consuming fire, he now issues his voice once again. What does he say? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Once again, when we go back to the book of the law or the books of the law, and you go back to Deuteronomy, for example, you will notice that we are reminded that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. That's the whole point. Although worship rituals remained impeccable, and again, you know, that could be the case before Jerusalem was destroyed, but also during the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah and the post-exilic prophets, you will see a decline, a spiritual decline, and the prophets come, you know, to revive them and to set them in a right mind and heart in the way they serve the Lord and see themselves as under the blessing and bound to God in the covenant he has made with them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Sometimes, you know, the temple routine was all right. The sacrifices were okay. The festivals throughout the year were bang on. Impeccable in the aesthetics of it, if you like. And yet, I'm just guessing here, okay? Joel doesn't give us much material to, you know, pinpoint what was going on, even that. But Joel says, you know, there's something wrong with the worship here. There's something wrong with the heart here. Joel so far hasn't highlighted, you know, the big, you know, as Catholics used to say, you know, the big mortal sins, you know. And yet, there's something that stirs the heart of the Lord to dispose himself against his people. The heart is important. Although worship rituals remained impeccable, even the mourning rituals, the days of atonement, of confession of sins and everything, they will be no more than empty shells if the heart is not in it. The heart is the center of will, thought, and emotion. It will be a futile ritual if the heart is not in it. God's calling does not excuse us from leaving our integrity outside the ritual. Because many other religions, they operate on the other way. They perform the rituals. And when they ask something from the, you know, whatever or whoever they worship, they will say, I did this for you. I performed this sacrifice. It becomes a kind of a utilitarian relationship, isn't it? You know, a quid pro quo, you know, type of relationship. There's no quid pro quo with God. What can you give him that it doesn't already possess? Sacrifices in the Old Testament never functioned like that. You're not giving something to God. Through those gifts, you were dedicating yourself to his service. And loving him and rejoicing in his presence because he was allowing you in. And he had brokered, you know, if you like, a relationship with you that is way beyond the commercial, the formal, or the diplomatic. He decided to be your father and called you to be his child. Things that sometimes we need to be reminded from time to time. God's attributes reveal his ultimate goal in verse 13. I am abounding in steadfast love. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. That is the mode of operation that he decides to use. For the covenant people, grace and forgiveness first and last, even if there is hard discipline in the middle. But remember the relational dynamic aspects of such promises here. An exchange between worshiper and the Lord is expected, sincere repentance in expectation for the Lord to relent. But remove the former, forget about the latter. What's going to happen to those who do not repent? What's going to happen who decide to be enemies of the Lord to the end? What's going to happen to those who sided with the beast and the Antichrist and the powers of this world, Satan himself, the old serpent, the ancient serpent, now the dragon? What's going to happen to those who have covenanted with them and decided to give their backs to God for good to the very end? Whose foreheads and hands are marked not with the blood of the covenant that was obtained through a terrible, difficult sacrifice on the cross, but through whatever the devil is offering people in this generation as well as in previous ones, and he will offer in future generations. What's going to happen? Back to the book of Revelation, who also talks about the day of the Lord. Terrible day for the enemies of the Lord. But a day of salvation and light, a day of victory and freedom for those who belong to Christ. A second trumpet is blown in the passage. Have you noticed that? Verse 15. A second trumpet is blown in the passage for a holy convocation that is expressed there in verse 16. No one will be excused from this convocation. Have you noticed there? Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Even the nursing infants. You know, the laws of the Old Testament, when it comes to battle and the convocation for soldiers to engage in battle, there were a number of laws that will give you some exceptions. For example, let's say you've just got married. You're a young man. And you just got married. And there's a situation that you need to go into battle. And the law would say, well, no, not you. You stay at home. Love your wife. Enjoy that exchange of life. You're just starting. You know, next year you go. This year you're going to be spared. But here the Holy Convocation says even nursing children are not supposed to be exempted. Even them, nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room. You know what that means. I don't need to elaborate on the euphemism here. And the bride, her chamber, everyone come together, the passage says. No one will be excused, which indicates at least two things. One is the seriousness of the matter. It's such a serious matter. No one will be excused. All of you are involved. And second, it is because it's serious, it has priority over everything else. Over everything else. A reminder of the priorities of the kingdom of God and how they play, what role they play in our living and walk with the Lord Jesus today. What's more important? I know it's a tricky thing, and I don't want to be legalistic here in any way. But remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when some people, for example, let me go and bury my father, and then I'll follow you. And I understand that it was a process of looking after his parent until the father died, and then, you know, he could go and perform the burial rituals and then follow Jesus. Or in a more immediate thing, he would say, my father has just died. I need to wait for the time when only the remains, or what remains of the deceased is only the bones. And I will gather the bones, put them in an ossuary, and have them in a proper place for future generations, etc. And then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, no. even over that, I have priority. Otherwise, you're not fit for the kingdom. I know. And of course, we have to do our soul searching, and to investigate these things in our minds and hearts when we consider them. And as I said, I'm trying not to be a legalist here. But it's an important thing to be reminded. It is very serious, and it takes priority over everything, even the nursing infant. You are going to stop. You'll suckle later on, but now come to the convocation. As the people fast and mourn from the heart for their sins and disobedience, the priests perform their duties, praying for themselves and the people, invoking God's promises and the honor of his name. Verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations." Similar to what Moses did when he interceded for Israel on Mount Sinai on the golden calf episode. Why should they say among the peoples, "Where is their God?" Well, how would God answer to that? Emmanuel, God with us, where is their God? And God would say, "I am here. I am here." It's doom, it's gloom, it's judgment, and it's discipline. But for my covenant people, there is still grace, loving kindness, and forgiveness. Come, return to me. Return to me. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to me. Where is your God? I am here. Let's start afresh. The day of the Lord is a serious thing, and it is coming. Historically, we had samples of that great day, okay? But there is that day, and that day is coming. I don't know when. If God delays it, it is because he is slow to anger. But don't misunderstand him at your own danger. Psalm 96, we sang it, didn't we? The last verse of Psalm 96, he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness or his truth. God's warnings come always quoted with grace. Have you noticed that? I remember there was a terrible medicine I had to take back in Brazil when I was a child. First of all, it wasn't a pill. It was liquid. One way that mum sometimes used to do in order to soften the bitterness of the thing was to add some sugar to it. And that made it manageable. It was fantastic, if you had, fever, flu symptoms. It was really great, to the point that, a few minutes later, as a child, you feel, that energy boost back, and you think, well, now it's all over. Well, it's just, the medication talking. But you think, that it's all over. But it was terrible to take. God's judgment, they come to heal. And his sweetness is never away from his word of rebuke. They come in anticipation of impending judgment. With his voice commanding his people to return, he expects more, of course, than lip service. He seeks for true covenant, true relationship, true obedience, and true love. Let us pray.